Last week we took up verses 18 through 30. We won't read those again this morning, but by way of reminder, just want to have us to recall that Judas had just left Jesus and the disciples to go out and to betray the Lord. And then we come across these words in verse 31. So when he had gone out, that is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. It was still dark, and Judas had just left the fold to do the unthinkable. He set out into the night to betray the one he called his master and to put in place the final arrangements for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. But now that he has left, the group has been refined, if you will. And Jesus has some very important words to share with his children, his little children, as he calls them here in our text. Now, previously, we noted how Jesus told the disciples ahead of time what was going to happen to him. And we learned that his purpose in telling them these things ahead of time was so that they would know that Jesus is and was in control of the situation. And rather than be scared or fearful by what would happen to him by the hand of the betrayer, they would know that all was taking place in accordance with God's perfect plan. He was telling them these things so that they wouldn't be sidetracked from doing the work which he had for them to do. Well, now he goes on to say a few words about how he and his Father will be glorified by all of these things, with a special emphasis on how they are glorified by their love, that is, the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Jesus will go on to tell them after that how they might glorify him and the Father by their love one to another. And we will then conclude this morning by briefly considering Peter's sincere but weak and feeble love for his master and what we might learn from him in this account. So we're going to begin this morning by giving our attention to verses 31 and 32. I'd like to read those once again for you. So when he had gone out, that is speaking of Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now keep in mind the fact that Jesus said these words right after Judas went off to make his final arrangements to betray our Lord. It's in that context where Jesus here uses this word now. Now the Son of God, the Son of Man, is glorified. Why does he use the word now? Why now? What has happened that would make sense of our Lord saying now he is glorified? Well, with the departure of Judas, along with his purpose to carry out his final acts of wickedness. Everything was set in place, so to speak, for the Son of Man and his Heavenly Father to be glorified. Indeed, it's right in the midst of this dreadful, sinful, and evil plot, on that darkest of nights, which would be followed by an even darker day. It was in the midst of that perfect storm cloud that the glory of Christ and his Father was shining as bright as the noonday sun. But the only way for us to see that glory is by recognizing the hand of God in all of it, with a special eye toward his love. As we noted last week, Jesus knew what was about to take place. It was no surprise to him at all. He knew that Judas was the betrayer, and he knew how and when he would be betrayed and taken to the cross. He knew that he would be hanging upon a cross in just a few short hours. And that's part, just part, of what makes this whole thing so glorious. Everything that had been planned in eternity past for the Son to do in order for him to redeem his people was coming to pass. It was on the brink of happening. The final steps of that plan were quickly taking him to that rugged cross. And it's in light of the cross that Jesus proceeds to say, now he is glorified. The cross is ever before him in a very real way right now. He knows it's just a few hours. And it's in light of that cross that he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, as we think about that, it's not that he wasn't full of glory before the cross. We know that he was. But it's at the cross. It's at the cross that his glory would shine most brightly for the whole world to see, where it would shine beyond the borders of the nations of Israel and spread throughout the world and be seen by people who are not yet born for generations to come afterwards, from that time even down to our own day. Dr. Boyce puts it like this. Nothing, he says, nothing that has happened in the world's history from the beginning of creation until now, or will ever happen before that day when all things will be wrapped up in Christ, is as significant as the crucifixion. It's an amazing statement. And it's true. There is nothing that can be compared to the glory of God in the cross of Christ. Well, Jesus is glorified in all of this as we give consideration to the glory of God, God's glorifying love as it relates to the Son. Jesus is glorified in all of this because by His love for His Father, He had done all that the Father had required of Him. He loved His Father so much that He lived in perfect obedience to Him. And by this point in His life, the cross is looming overhead, and He's ready to finish the work which the Father had given Him to do. Now, despite the fact that the events which were about to take place were being carried out by the hands of wicked men who were truly accountable for all their evil deeds, including their prosecution and crucifixion of the only innocent man this world has ever or will ever know, even though that's the case, the reality is it was nothing but the love of Jesus that drew him to the cross in the first place. And it was nothing but His love that kept Him on that cross until His work was finished. Yes, the hands of wicked men may have placed Him upon that cross, but He went there voluntarily. He went there not under compulsion, not under fear, but out of love. Love. Jesus loved His Father. And He loves His people so much that He was willing to do whatever it took to show His love, not only in word, as wonderful and gracious and nourishing as His words are, but He would show His love indeed by displaying the glory of His love upon that dreadful but glorious cross. Indeed, it was by the darkest act to be carried out in human history that God's glorious love would shine most brightly. Let's consider the glorifying love of the Father. Even though all three persons of the Godhead are ultimately glorified by the work of redemption, we're specifically told here in our text the Father and the Son are glorified together. The Son is glorified for carrying out the plan of redemption, as we've already considered, but the Father is glorified for the plan itself and His willingness to send His Son and to put the plan into action. If you recall, John told us about this plan very early in this gospel. John told us that Jesus was sent into this world and that He was hated by His own, that He was the light of the world, but that men rejected Him because they preferred the darkness over the light. He then told us the motive behind the Father sending His Son into this wicked world, and that motive is found in that very popular passage, John 3:16. For it's because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. It was out of His love that He sent His Son. You see, folks, it was nothing short of God's sovereign and unconditional love that caused Him to send His Son into this world to redeem a people for Himself. It was nothing short of God's love that moved Him to call a people out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Love is what caused the Father to do what He did in sending His Son to be our Savior. Love. Love. And folks, this love is so absolutely amazing and astounding that the same one who would refer to himself in this gospel as the one whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, would break out in his first epistle and exclaim this statement, 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." He exclaims that. Behold what manner of love. Behold it. In other words, John is saying, look, isn't this amazing? Consider what manner of love this is that God has bestowed upon us. Consider the wonder of this love. By this love, God has given His Son to suffer His wrath and His curse in order that we might be adopted into His family and become the sons and daughters of the living God. Indeed, it's something to behold, something to ponder, something to meditate upon. As difficult as it might be to fully understand, the Father was glorified by the crucifixion of His Son. So many of His attributes, when you think about it, were on display while His Son suffered upon that cross. His holiness, His justice, His faithfulness, His mercy toward sinners, and of course, His everlasting love. Pastor Rick Phillips had this interesting thought to share in light of this. He said, we might go on to touch upon every single attribute of God to see how they are all glorified in the cross of Jesus. God's power, God's holiness, God's wisdom, God's sovereignty. But in Jesus' teaching here, we can see that one attribute of God is glorified above all the rest in the cross, the love of God. And the reason for this is that God's love answers the question of why. Other attributes tell us how it is that God could suffer and offer His own Son to die for our sins. But only God's love explains why He would do it. Love. Let's move on to look at verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you, Jesus says, a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you, In this verse, Jesus calls the disciples his little children. Now, this is certainly not meant to be taken in a derogatory or patronizing manner. Rather, it's meant to be understood as a term of affection for them. He addresses them as a father would address his dear children. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would call them his little children? By this point, he's but 33 years old, and he's referring to these men as his little children. Think about that. How awkward would it be if I were to address you as a congregation as my little children at age 40? How awkward would that be? Now, granted, I could get away with it with some of you, but as the years go on, I could not get away with it with some of you either. It would be an awkward thing for me to say. But Jesus can refer to them in this way because he's not addressing them as a middle-aged man offering them a few pointers in life. Rather, Jesus is a perfect man who is also God in the flesh. That's the person who's addressing them. He cares for these disciples more than we could ever imagine, as the cross would bear out shortly. He addresses them in this way in order to continue to give them comfort in light of what they were about to face on the next day. And so he tells them that he will be going away in a short while, and that he knows they're going to eventually go looking for him. And therefore he tells them this in verse 33, "You will seek me. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Two things to note. First is that he tells them they cannot go where he is going. And no doubt the cross, as we think about this, why it is they could not go where he was going, it was because the cross of Calvary was for Jesus and for Jesus alone. None of his disciples could go with him to do what only he was qualified to do. So in that sense, they couldn't go with him. But the other reason they couldn't go with him was because it wasn't yet their time to die. It was not yet their time to die. Jesus had important work for them to do, and so long as that was the case, they couldn't go where he was going. They would certainly get there eventually, as he goes on to say, "You will be there afterward," he says to Peter. In fact, Peter would get there by crucifixion just like a Savior, but that would happen at a later time. At this time, though, none of them could go to where he was going. And along these same lines, none of us can go there until we have finished the work that God has given us to do on this side of glory. We cannot die. We cannot die, and we will not die until it's our time to die, according to God's timetable. So there's a sense in which we're immortal, so to speak, until God takes us out of this world. And if God... He would even have to raise you from the dead for you to complete your work if you were to die in some sort of a situation. He is able to raise people from the dead to accomplish his work. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians. When they were shipwrecked and abandoned, he reminds himself that, you know what, we were at the brink of death, but we knew that God, if he had work for us to do, he would raise us from the dead to complete that work. The second thing to note is found when we compare what Jesus says here to his disciples and compare it to what he said before when he spoke to the Jews. He refers in this passage, he says, "Just as I said to the Jews, so I say to you now." But let's compare the things that he said to the Jews to what he says here to his disciples. In Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 21, if you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do that. John 8:21. John 8:21. "Then Jesus said to them again. He's speaking to the Jews. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. That's what he says to the Jews. Now go back to our passage in John 13:33. Notice the difference. Little children, term of affection, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so I say to you now. You see the difference? When speaking to the Jews, he tells them that when he goes away, they will look for him, but that they will die in their sin. And that is the reason they cannot go to where he is going, is because they are going to die in their sin. You see, sinners aren't allowed in the presence of a holy God. If you die in your sins, you can't and you won't enter heaven. It's impossible. But when Jesus speaks to his disciples, even though what he says is similar in wording to what he said to the Jews, there's a very different message. Remember, first of all, again, he addresses them with affection by calling them his little children. But more than that, notice when speaking to his children, he doesn't include that part about them dying in their sin as a reason why they can't be with him or go with him. The reason why they can't go to where he is going is altogether different than the reason why the Jews couldn't go. For the disciples, it was simply a matter of time. But for the Jews, it was a matter of unforgiven sin. It was a matter of them dying in their sin. If you belong to Jesus, you will go where he is when you die. We will learn more about that in the next chapter, in chapter 14. But if you die in your sins, if you die in your sins without ever receiving his grace and mercy in the forgiveness of your sins, then you cannot and will not go where he and his people are. You will go to an altogether different place. So you must cry out to him for salvation if you hope to enter the gates of heaven. As Jesus will tell us, there is no other way to the Father except by him. We must look to Christ. Jesus then goes on to say to his little children in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, some people see this word new here in our text, and they wrongly conclude that Jesus is teaching them an altogether brand new, never before mentioned commandment. And some go so far as to say that this is yet another reason to drive a wedge between the older and newer testaments. That the older testament, according to them, was all about law and judgment. And that the newer testament is all about grace and love. But folks, that cannot be, and in fact, it isn't the case at all. Listen, if we fail to see the love and the grace of God and his requirement of his people to love one another in the Older Testament, then the fault is with us. If we read what Jesus says here and we think that this is the first time God has ever commanded his people to love one another, then either we haven't read enough of the Older Testament or we haven't read it carefully enough. Let me offer just a couple of passages to drive home this point. We saw it in the reading today, in the Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We see it here very pronounced in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, God says, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And you may recall how in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12, how a scribe had come to Jesus and asked him, which of the commandments is the greatest? And when Jesus answered him, he told him that the summary of the whole law is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus gave that answer, you'll notice nobody thought Jesus was teaching anything new. It was commonly understood that that was the summary of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. So then, in what sense is this commandment new? He calls it a new commandment. In what sense is it new? Well, it's new in the sense that Jesus has given them a never-before-seen pattern or model to follow in how he humbled himself to serve them by washing their feet earlier in this chapter. Never before had they seen God in the flesh condescend to such a degree so as to humble himself and wash the very feet of sinful men. That was certainly something new. A new aspect of God's love. In that example, Jesus was providing them with a pattern or a model that was new to them. Humble service modeled by God in the flesh. Jesus wasn't going to be with them very much longer, so he had to provide them with an example or a pattern of how he expected them to behave toward one another once he left. And so he left them with this pattern to follow as to what love looks like in action. He provides them with an example of what love looks like in action. That's why he tells them here to love one another as I have loved you. He's saying, I'm the pattern. Follow me. Love one another as I have loved you. And so the commandment is new in that sense. Let's consider this pattern. We're to love one another in the same way that Jesus has loved us. I don't know about you, but I can tell you right now that I cannot follow this pattern. I can't do it. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you can't do it either. Left to ourselves, none of us can love one another as Jesus has loved us. But by His grace, by looking to Christ and crying out to Him for help and strength and perseverance, we can find what we need to love one another as He loved us. As imperfect as it might be, He still can grant us the grace to love one another as He has loved us. Now remember, we love God because He first loved us. So our ability to love comes from the fact that we are already loved by God. If God loves us, and if we know the love of God, then we have what we need to love Him and to love one another as He has loved them. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4. Now think about this for just a moment. I want you to try to think of somebody, just one person, a person that you know in the church, somebody who gets on your nerves, somebody that you really don't like to be around, somebody who's difficult to get along with, perhaps somebody with a bitter spirit, somebody who's oftentimes in a bad mood. I want you to think about that person just for a minute. If you have that person in your mind, just nod. Okay. Good. Now I want you to listen to what Jesus says to you here. You need to love him or her as Jesus loves him or her. There are no qualifications here. See, folks, if they're in Christ, if they are in Christ, then Jesus died for them. And if Jesus died for them, it means He loved them. And it means that we need to love them too. If they are in Christ, then not only did Jesus die for them, but He also lives in them. And if He lives in them, then our love for them is also an expression of our love to Jesus. And before you begin to go through all the reasons why you think the person in your mind is an exception to this commandment, allow me to remind you just a couple of things. You're not easy to love either. In fact, you're not worthy of anybody's love. Especially God's. Secondly, you're offensive to God. And you displease God by your disobedience and your times of rebellion. This is true of you. Because I know it's true of you because it's true of me. We're all in the same boat. Folks, we need to keep the pattern of Christ's love ever before us. You see, Jesus doesn't love us because we're lovely people. He doesn't love us because we're somehow worthy of His love. He doesn't love us because of anything we do or anything we are. His love is unconditional. It's unconditional. It's sovereign and it's unconditional. He loves us because of who He is, not because of who we are or what we're like. His love isn't based on any criteria that we could ever meet. His love, in a certain sense, has nothing to do with us and has everything to do with Him. Now, I know that's humbling to hear. But if we would just consider how wretched we are as sinners, we would consider how often we sin against Him, how often we offend Him, how often we hurt His people, how often we fail to love Him as we ought, then it becomes easier to see just how true it is that His love has to be 100% unconditional. Because we can't meet any of the conditions. He loves because it's in His nature to love. Again, it's not because we're lovable. So, if we're to love one another as He has loved us, then our love also needs to be unconditional, doesn't it? But how often do we put conditions on our love? How often do we choose to limit our love and our service to those whom we like? To those who are sort of like us? To those who are a little easier to get along with? How often do we say in our hearts, I will love and serve that person so long as he or she does this or that, or so long as he or she doesn't do this or that? Are you willing to love people? Are you only willing to love people who don't hurt you? People who don't offend you? People who don't rub you wrong? People who don't have mood swings? Are those the only kind of people you're willing to love? Well, then I have to tell you, you're failing to love as Jesus loves. Because He loves people who have all of those shortcomings. He loves them. And so should we. There can be no limits, no conditions tied to our love for one another. I'd invite you later on maybe to just meditate upon 1 John chapter 4. Over and over and over again, we are told what the tests are if we truly know the love of God. And John reminds us in that passage that it's crazy for us to think that we can say we love God, whom we don't see, when we can't even love the person who's in front of us, whom we can see. That doesn't make sense for the child of God. Now, this is radical for sure. And it's not an easy thing to practice by any means. And the only way we can do this is for us to see God's people as He sees them, or try at least to see God's people as He sees them. To see them as those whom God loves. And then we must also find the strength to love them indeed. And the graces will only come, this grace will only come by way of us spending time in communion with God. You wonder, how can I do this? How will I ever find the strength and the grace to love as Jesus loves? Well, it comes by spending time in communion with Him. The more time we spend with God, the more time we spend in communion with Him, the more our hearts will conform to His, and the more willing we will be to love Him and to love His people through humble service, by learning to consider others above ourselves, by being other-centered, even as our Savior was, by being willing to lay aside our pride along with our wants and desires and putting others above ourselves. So just like Jesus, our love requires self-sacrifice. Folks, keeping this commandment will cost you big time. It will cost you big time. And it will oftentimes cost more than you have to give. But the good news is that we have an eternal well of grace to draw from. When you feel like you can't give no more, when you feel like you can't go with your brother or sister one more step, turn to Christ. Look to Him. Consider His love for you and His love for that person. And let that be your motivation to persevere in keeping this commandment. May the love of God be what motivates you and me to love one another. Jesus also provides His little children with the purpose behind this commandment. The purpose behind this commandment. He tells them to love one another as He has loved them, so that the watching world will know that they are His disciples. In other words, He provided us with the pattern of unconditional, self-sacrificing love with the intention, with the purpose, that this love is to be the hallmark of the church. This love is to be the hallmark of the church. Pastor Andrew Quigley noted something quite intriguing when he preached on this passage. And in his sermon, he reminds us to give consideration to the timing of all of this. He reminds us that these are the final hours before Jesus is about to go to the cross, something we've already considered. And that given the fact that Jesus was about to leave His disciples, He asks this question. He says, isn't it interesting to see what He would have His people to focus on, what is for His disciples to focus upon at this time and for the time which was about to follow? Think about what Jesus would have them to focus on now that He's about to leave them. Pastor Quigley finds it interesting, and I do too, that Jesus doesn't take this time to talk to them about worship. As extremely important as worship is, He doesn't take the time at this point to talk to them about worship. Nor does He take the time to straighten up any last-minute issues that might come up with regard to church government or anything else of that importance. And of course, please note, that's not to say that these things are not important. They are very important. But the thing that Jesus wants to impress upon them the most at this particular time, at this time when He's about to leave them, is the important role that their love for one another is to play in the future of the church. Jesus is about to leave earth to go to heaven, and he is telling his disciples that one of the ways his presence will continue in the church and in this world is through their love one to another. They were about to lose their master. They were about to lose the one who had kept them together. The bond, the glue that kept them together was about to leave. And Jesus is telling them that he will continue to be with them. He says, I will continue to be with you. And we know he's going to do this by his Spirit. And that one of the ways they will know that he is with them, one of the evidences that will show and prove that he is with them, is by the fruit of their love one for another. Did you ever give thought to that? One of the ways we know Jesus is among his church is by the fruit of love within the church. And this love that is to be exercised within the church is to be the hallmark of the church. It's to be that mark by which those on the outside would know that we belong to Jesus, that we're his disciples. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. This is one of the means by which the church is distinguished from the world. You see, the world doesn't know and cannot and does not comprehend this kind of love that we're talking about here this morning. The love that we're talking about this morning is out of this world. Literally, it's otherworldly. It's the kind of love that could only come into this fallen world by intrusion from another place, namely heaven. And even though the world doesn't know of this love, nor comprehend it, it's a love that people are looking for. And proof for this can be seen in how so many people are involved with various groups and brotherhoods and fraternities and sororities. It's why people join the various cults that they do. Everybody has a longing desire to love and to be loved unconditionally. That's why so many songs and movies are taken up with that subject. It's something everybody wants. It's something everybody's looking for. But it's something, as that song always says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Always looking for it and never finding it. So as we love one another in the church, as we love as Christ loves us, it serves as a testimony to the world. It will expose the world to the love of Christ. It will provide them with a glimpse of what it is that they're truly looking for, and it will point them to the only one who can provide them with what they're looking for. You see, folks, we're to do good to all men, we are told by the Apostle Paul. But not only to do good to all men, but he says in Galatians 6, verse 10, to do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. As God has a special eye toward his people, so are we to have a special eye toward God's people and to love one another as Christ loves them. There's supposed to be something special seen in the way that believers interact and take care of one another. Something that makes the church stand out. The love of Christ, which by his grace is used to draw the unloved and the unlovely to himself, is that which I'm talking about. That's what sets us apart, the love of Christ. No doubt this is perhaps the most beautiful. When you think about it, this is perhaps the most beautiful apologetic the church has at her disposal. When unbelievers are brought into this assembly, aside from the formal preaching of the gospel by the minister, there's another means of evangelism that we do well to consider: our love one to another. Now, please understand, it's good. It's good for us to go out and to talk about our faith, and to talk about our Savior with unbelievers as the Lord grants us opportunities to give an answer to those who ask us, to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. That's important. We ought to be doing that. But let's not miss the opportunities that we have from week to week and from day to day to love one another with the hope and the prayer that our Lord might use our love as a means of drawing people to Himself who don't yet know of this unconditional self-sacrificing love that we know. You see, this is the mark. This is the mark that God has chosen to use to set us apart from the world. And you notice He didn't say that He would that the world would know us, or that others would know us, and that we are His disciples by the beauty or by the grandeur of the church building. That's not what sets God's people apart. Nor is it the size or the popularity of the congregation. Nor is it by anything other than our love one for another. Brothers and sisters, this is really important, and I hope we take these things to heart. Allow me to share with you these convicting words from J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads." Let's take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. "Of all the commands," he says, "of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this." Now, I know this congregation, and I know we are a loving congregation. I've heard visitors say so with their own lips, what a loving congregation this is. And for your love one or another, I am grateful to God. This is a wonderful testimony. But folks, no matter how loving a congregation we might be, or we might think we are, we're told in Scripture to abound still more and more in our love one to another. We can never grow satisfied with where we're at. We must press on. And as you know, and as you've heard today, the kind of love that we're talking about is more than just a sentiment. It's more than just a feeling. It's more than even a word. It's the kind of love which is expressed. It's the kind of love which is shown through humble, self-sacrificing service to Christ and His church. Let's look at verses 36 through 38 very briefly. We're coming to a close here. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Just a couple of very quick points. First, let us always remember that truism, that passage of Scripture, pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. Don't ever put confidence in yourself. Don't ever allow yourself to think that you're strong enough to take on whatever trials are on your horizon. You're not. You're not. When you're looking to yourself, or when we're looking to ourselves, and we're trying to stand in our own strength, we will fall on our faces time and time again. And that with good purpose, because God would never have us to think. God does not desire for us to think that we can handle these things in and of ourselves. We must understand, and we must be taught, and we must know in our heart of hearts that we are dependent creatures. We are dependent of people who need God in our lives. "You can do nothing," Jesus says, "apart from me." Now, poor Peter was trying to encourage Jesus. No doubt, it's easy to see that he was trying to do something good here, at least as he thought. He was trying to be a support to his master. He was trying to reassure Jesus that he would be there for him through thick and thin. Come, whatever may, even death itself, he's telling Jesus, "I will be here for you. I'll go to the grave for you." But Peter had nothing of substance to offer Jesus by way of support. And we see that clearly in what Jesus said when he told Peter not only that he would not be willing, he says, I'd be willing to die for you. Jesus says, not only are you not going to be willing to die for me, you're even going to go so far as to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He's going to be reminded of his weakness again in the Garden of Gethsemane. He won't even be able to stay awake with the Lord Jesus upon his asking. You see, Peter was boasting in himself, and he was boasting in his own strength. He was basically telling Jesus, Jesus, you need me. I'm here for you. You need me. But Jesus was telling Peter, no, my dear child, you need me. No doubt we sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that God needs us to support His church and to advance His kingdom. That God needs us to take care of this need or that need. But the truth of the matter is, we need to remember He created all things by the word of His power. Created all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of just 6 days. And all very good. But He certainly doesn't need us to do anything. But we definitely need Him. When we find ourselves thinking wrongly, let us take heed lest we fall. And then finally, it's important that we know that there is grace for us when we do fall. Peter blew it. Peter blew it in some major ways. And you know what? As often as I think of Peter, I thank God for Peter. I thank God that our Lord included Peter in the writings of His Holy Scriptures, because it gives me hope. If you think Peter has blown it big time, have you ever looked at yourself? I have outdone Peter a millionfold in what I have in the ways that I failed as a Christian, the ways that I failed to understand things as I ought, to do things that I ought. But one thing I want us to remember in this is to, later on today, perhaps think through this. Think about the difference between Peter and Judas. Right? Both of them will deny the knowing. Both of them will forsake the Savior. Both of them are going to blow it in that sense. But what's the difference between the two? Judas never comes to Jesus for forgiveness. Judas never acknowledges or recognizes or receives that saving and forgiving grace. Peter, on the other hand, does receive it. Peter does come back. Peter does recognize his need for his Savior. And God is willing to grant him His grace. By God's grace, each time Peter fell on his face, he was given the strength to stand up again and again. Now, I've fallen too many times to count, and I know you have too. Life on this side of glory is going to be filled with our failures. It's going to be filled with stumbling here and there. But the question is, for each of us, what will we do when we fall? What will we do when we fall? We can stay down with our faces in the dirt and bring shame and ridicule upon Jesus, shame and ridicule upon ourselves. Or we can look to Jesus for His forgiveness and look to Him for His grace to get back up, stand up, and get back into the race, to run that race so as to win. There's grace to be had, and it can be yours. All we have to do is ask Him for it. May God grant us the grace to do that very thing from day to day. Amen. Please join.